Our scripture reading this evening comes from Matthew 27, verse 62 through 28, verse 10. It can be found on page 8 of your liturgy. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Megan. I appreciate it. Okay, children, we have a practice at Trinity where I will mention three specific things during the sermon that I want you to listen for, okay? And there's actually a spot on your Trinity Kids bulletin where you can jot these three things down. So if you want to pull that out right now, I'm going to tell you what I want you to listen for. And here they are. The first is the Snake Hunters Club. Secondly, the first day of school, and then thirdly, ghost feet. So, Snake Hunters Club, first day of school, and ghost feet. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for that which we celebrate today, our risen King, this one who met these women on this way and appeared to them and later appeared to the disciples and many, many others. Lord, we pray that this afternoon, by your Spirit, we would behold him, that we would come to know him and love him and worship him because we know the way that he has loved us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. When I was about 8 years old in elementary school, we used to take these field trips across the street to this creek. And so most of the time we'd go across the street and do some kind of science-related thing at this creek. But there was usually some time built in for some wading and some playing and that sort of thing too, which was actually pretty cool. But one afternoon, so my friends came up with this idea. They were going to form the Snake Hunters Club, okay? Here's the problem with that. I am terrified of snakes, all right? So I wasn't the kid who had pet snakes or who wanted to touch them because this one's not even poisonous, right? That's not what I did at all. And even still, I get this feeling within my chest when I see a snake that's not in a cage. This still happens like on the Trinity Trail for me. So this Snake Hunters Club is forming, and I'm torn between the two things. One, that clubs as an elementary school kid are a huge deal, right? You don't want to be left on the outside of that club. And then at the same time, I've got this snake hunting thing that's going to happen. And I don't want any part of that either, right? And so what happens then is that the leader, Matt Irwin, declares the one condition for membership in this club. It's that you can't be afraid of snakes, okay? That's the one requirement. And so he goes around the circle. You afraid of snakes? No. You afraid of snakes? No. Brian, you afraid of snakes? No, of course not. Not at all. I love snakes. This is great. And so the hunt begins, and I spend the rest of the afternoon kind of hanging back, like behind everybody else. They're pulling up these rocks, and I just stood back like I was a part of this, but not at all, right? Thankfully, we saw no snakes, okay? So a couple things happened in that moment. One is I felt for the first time in a profound way the shame of fear. Here's the other thing that happened. I also learned that you can be overwhelmed by your fears in such a way that you don't even know which one to feel, right? Somebody sent me this article from The Onion. This is a satirical news site a couple weeks ago. And the title of the article was this: Man Still Trying to Find Right Work Anxiety, Life Anxiety Balance. I started this way. Lamenting that there are only so many hours in the day to devote to his various stresses, local medical instrument sales manager and father of two, Dale Humphrey, told reporters Friday that he continues to have difficulty striking a proper work anxiety, life anxiety balance. It seems like I'm always so busy dwelling on the countless dilemmas that come up in the office that I barely have any time to stress over the problems facing me at home, said Humphrey, 38. Noting that the demands of worrying about work leave him precious little time to worry about his family, his health, and his finances. We resonate with that, right? There are all kinds of things for us to be fearful and anxious about. So some of us feel this in the way of being scared to death of failure in a general way. Where you're so afraid that you are going to drop the ball and really blow it sometime, and so much of your life now is spent trying to keep that from happening. It may be that your fear involves more of this dread of being alone, and you long for a relationship, and to this point it's not come. And so you are scared to death that this is going to be the way you live for the rest of your life. It could be that your fear is oriented around not ever having children, or maybe losing someone close to you, losing someone that you love, or hearing that dreaded word, cancer, from your doctor. And I know literally in this room right now, some of you are walking through what is your greatest fear that you could imagine. And it could begin to feel like those fears and those anxieties own us. Like they control us and our lives revolve around those things. Here's the thing. If that's you, and it is, right? Then you should know that the Bible is written to fearful people. Do you know what the most frequent command in the Bible is? You might think, love one another or something like that. No. The most frequent command in the Bible is do not fear. And I don't know if you noticed when Megan was reading that, it's twice in this passage. Once from the angels and then once from Jesus himself. But here's the thing about that. If we're being honest, it is really easy to hear those words as being empty. When our oldest son was 4 years old, he was scared. And so I told him, I said, buddy, Jesus loves you and you don't have anything to be afraid of. And so he looks up at me and he goes, well, I'm still afraid of vacuums. It's like, okay, now that's fair, right? So here's what I want to do today. I want to ask this. How can we be sure that these words of Jesus are actually trustworthy and true? How can we be sure that we really don't have to be afraid, that we can believe God's word, this most common command in the Bible to us? And the answer to that question is the resurrection of Jesus. Because Easter is literally the best possible news for fearful people. So here's what we're going to see. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't have to be ruled by fear. I want to highlight three reasons for that from this passage. Here's the first. We don't have to be afraid because the risen Jesus will meet us in the midst of our fears. He'll meet us in the midst of our fears. So let's set the context here. This passage picks up with these two Marys. One is Mary Magdalene, and then there's another Mary. This is not Jesus' mother Mary. It's another Mary in addition to that. And so these two women become the main witnesses of Jesus' resurrection in Matthew's account. And that's actually a really big deal. Here's why. What this does is it actually points to the historic reliability of this account. I'd say, okay, how is that the case? Well, because in the first century, the testimony of women wasn't admitted into religious courts. It wasn't admissible into civic courts. Okay, well, why is that a big deal? Well, if you were going to make up a story, you wouldn't choose women to be the first witnesses and proclaimers of the resurrection of Jesus. Not if you wanted people to believe it, right? But that's exactly what happens in this story. And so what historians point out is that the much better explanation is that this actually happened. And so these women arrive expecting to find Jesus' body sealed in the tomb. They had just seen that happen 2 days earlier. That's not what happens, though, right? Instead, things get a little crazy for the moment. So they show up. There's an earthquake. They then see this angel whose clothing is like lightning, who rolls away this massive stone that nobody else can move and then sits on top of it. And then the guards do what anybody would do. They faint, right? It says that they become, I love it, they become like dead men. C.S. Lewis has this great quote where he talks about the artwork that depicts angels, most of what we see. And you might expect the angels to say something like, oh, they're there. But what you actually get in the Bible over and over again is, do not be afraid. Because it would freak you out if you saw one of these angels, right? And so that's some of what happens here, that they're scared to death. And so what they do is then they explain to these women, that the angel explains to the women that Jesus has risen, but look at verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Just want you to see, they leave frightened. Maybe it's because this is too good to be true. Maybe it's because they've just seen this angel. We're not sure, but they've been frightened, okay? Look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them. This is totally unexpected in the passage. The angel didn't say anything about this. The angel said, go to Galilee, tell the disciples what happened. That's what they're doing. In the midst of their fears, Jesus shows up. And there's actually something similar that happens in John's account of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene is there alone in his account. She's scared and she's weeping, and Jesus comes to her in the garden. In Luke's account, something similar happens with the disciples. So the disciples are scared to death. They're troubled and frightened, the text says, and Jesus shows up right in the middle of their fears. Okay, well, why is that so important? It's so important because when we feel fear, we often feel utterly alone. Fear is one of the most isolating emotions that you can experience. And here's the thing. It can begin to seem and to feel as if God himself is absent in the midst of our fears. And so you begin thinking things like, God, why would you seem so far to me from me right now? I'm scared to death, I don't know what to do, and I feel so alone. Psalm 13, this is almost exactly what David himself said from the Old Testament. He said this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So what we want more than anything else, maybe even more so than having those fears removed, is to have somebody with us in the midst of our fears. So think about this. This happens on the first day of school every year, right? So this is how it works at our school. Parents on the first day of school, and I think for the first week, are allowed to take their kids inside all the way to the classroom, right? Later in the week, they can only come into the hallway with their kids. And then finally, at the end of the week, they have to just drop them off at the cafeteria. You can't go any further. And it's a good question to say, like, is that for the fear of the parents or fear of the kids, right? But either way, we want somebody with us in the midst of our fears. That is exactly what Jesus is doing for these women. And this is actually exactly what the God of the Bible does over and over again. You know, I mentioned that this most common command in the Bible is do not fear. What comes after that, more than anything else, is for I will be with you. And so the end of Matthew's account, this is just later in chapter 28, the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples are these: and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, the resurrected Jesus meets these women in the midst of their fears because he loves them and he cares for them in the midst of it. This one who has overcome sin and evil and death is also with you in the midst of your fears. So this is the first reason that Jesus is trustworthy when he calls us to not be afraid. He's alive and he can and will be with you in your fears. Here's the second reason. We don't have to be afraid because the risen Jesus loves failures. Because he loves failures. That's language from a pastor friend of mine. Where do we see this? We see this in the difference between the angel's words to the women and Jesus' words to the women. So look at this. Verse 7. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. Okay, now skip down to verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I want you to see, Jesus refers to his disciples as my brothers. Why would that be a big deal? Why make such a big deal out of that point? It's a big deal because of what has come before chapter 28. What has happened before this is that Jesus' disciples had bailed on him at his hour of greatest need. So listen to what Jesus had said to those very same disciples the night before his crucifixion. This is Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See, this is exactly what happened. That Jesus' closest friends abandoned him at this moment. I want you to think for a moment. Can you even begin to imagine the guilt and the shame after doing something like that? Like, we know what it is to betray somebody or maybe to let somebody down in a huge way. Can you even begin to imagine the fear, the shame that these disciples would feel about this specific failure? And it may be that resonates with you because that's sort of the fear that you have too. You think, there are things that I've done. There are things that I've said, there are things that I've thought that still to this day make me cringe when I think about them. And that the sense of shame and the sense of failure that accompany those things is something that I can't shake. There's a comedy writer named Maggie Mull, and she says this. She says, my head hitting the pillow at night is like a needle coming down on a record that plays all my failures. What you said to your child in that fit of rage that you wish you could take back, but that you can't. What you did on that work trip or what you did on spring break that nobody else knows about, but you do, and it eats at you inside. The fear is that I have messed things up too much this time. My sin is too great. It's too much. I want you to listen to this. Jesus called his disciples brothers after they had failed him. How can he do something like that? The way that he could do something like that is because he had just died in order to take the judgment due for their sins and for their betrayal. And his coming out of the tomb on this third day was, in the words of Tim Keller, God's way of stamping paid in full on the ledger of their guilt. That's part of what the resurrection means for us. It means that God's love for you and his forgiveness of you is as certain as Jesus' resurrection. And what that means is that you don't have to live in this constant state of fear, wondering whether God is happy with you or not. The resurrection confirms that he could call you my brother, my sister, even after the greatest betrayal. You can't out-sin his grace to you. This is what Christianity says to us. If you're here visiting this afternoon, and you might not be in a place where you say, I believe all this stuff about Jesus, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear that Christianity is not for pretty, put-together people who get to add on to their already really awesome lives just a little bit of Jesus. That's not what the gospel is about. It's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is for people who have blown it repeatedly and know that their only hope is to look to this risen Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then the empty tomb says to you, you don't have to fear anymore because your sin has been forgiven and defeated by Jesus. That is really, really good news. This is the second reason you don't have to be afraid. Here's now the third and final. We don't have to be afraid because the risen Jesus has defeated death. That might be the most obvious. I actually think it's also the most important. Here's why. I say that because of all of our fears, I think the most pronounced, the most ultimate at the end of the day is the fear of death. And I say that because you might get to a place where you can kind of work your way out of other fears. You know, fear of financial ruin, you can kind of rationalize your way out of that. Fear of failure, think, no, that's not really going to happen, right? Or fear of really blowing it in some huge way. You can't rationalize yourself out of this fear of death. In fact, if you were to take death seriously, then you should be afraid of it, right? Because death wins 100% of the time. And so to stand up to death, to not be afraid of death, is actually pretty crazy. You want to say like, oh yeah, like good luck with that, right? And so what happens is that we're forced to do all kinds of things to deal with that fear, to manage it, to cope with it in some way. Some of us try to do this by humor. Woody Allen is by far the best at this, right? Here's what he says. He says, life is full of misery, loneliness, and suffering, and it's all over much too soon. And then the best of his quotes, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens, right? So we try to use humor. Others of us try to do this by distracting ourselves and by escaping. And there are 100 different ways you can do that, right? Have that next drink. Let the next show on Netflix come on. Don't stop it, right? Go back to social media again and again and again to distract ourselves from it. Of course, the problem with this is none of these work, right? And the reason for that is that you can't escape death. And that is really, really scary. Here's where we go from there. We start trying to do things like make peace with death. And so we say things like, you know, death is natural. It's a part of life. And what you really need to do is you need to make peace with that. You need to get okay with that. A guy who I quote often, his name is Nicholas Wolterstorff. He wrote a book called Lament for a Son. And it was in light of the death of his 25-year-old son that he lost very suddenly in a mountaineering accident. And so he's telling this story of someone saying to his wife these words, I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death. To live at peace with Eric's death. Here's how Nicholas responds to that. He says, peace, shalom, salam. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself and nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. God is appalled by death. See, Easter reminds us that that is true. That God hates death, and that death is actually a mortal enemy. N.T. Wright says it this way: death is an intruder, a violator of the Creator's good world. The Creator's answer to death cannot be to reach some kind of agreement or compromise. Death must be, and in the Messiah has been, and will be defeated. This is why the bodily resurrection of Jesus is so important. That's why Matthew emphasizes this in this passage. I want to show a few ways that he wants us to see very specifically that this is not some sort of spiritual resurrection or Jesus has been raised in my heart kind of thing. This is Jesus being raised in flesh and blood, glorified flesh and blood, but bodily, okay? Notice this first in the words of the angel. So the women show up expecting to find a dead body. What they get instead is an empty tomb. And the angel says this: I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. And then this angel invites the women to come and see. Come and see this place where he lay. His body is no longer here. And remember this: Roman guards had been placed outside of this tomb, and Roman guards were pretty good at like not letting people into the tomb, right? They had done this sort of thing before. And yet, Jesus' body is gone. Why? Because he was raised from the dead bodily. Here's the other place we see this really weird phrase, okay? Verse 9. Jesus meets the women. And here's what the text says. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Did you notice that when Megan read the passage? You think like, okay, why would Matthew include that? Well, he would include that because, as we all know, ghosts don't have feet, right? It's actually pretty funny. Commentators point this out, that there was this kind of universally recognized assumption that, ghosts don't have feet, you know? And so Matthew's including this to say, Jesus was raised bodily. These women touched his feet because he was embodied, okay? And the point is to see he's risen bodily, and that means that he has overcome death. Two implications of this for us. One is this: if you have put your faith in Jesus, then what God did for Jesus' body is what he will do for your body. I want you to hear that again. Christianity says that those who put their trust in Jesus, though they die, will one day be raised with a body like his. So that you will have a body that is recognizably you. Everybody will know it's you. But this body will be free from the ravages of sin and sickness and death. It will never get sick. You will never die. What God has done for Jesus' body, he will do for your body in the end if you've put your faith in him. That's the first implication of this. Here's the second thing we need to see. This means that what God has done for Jesus' body, he's going to do for the entire world. See, the final hope of Christianity is not that we die and we go to heaven. The final hope of Christianity is that this world will be remade. That this world, when Jesus returns, will be remade into a new heaven and a new earth that will be free from sickness and sorrow and death fully and finally. So do you see what this says to our fear of death? The resurrection shouts at us that death doesn't win. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, actually mocks death. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? What do you got?" Right? Jesus has been raised from the dead. There's no longer anything to fear because of that. And so here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is actually in the front of your bulletin if you'd like to see that. She says this: Jesus had a real body, but his body was better. It had come through death and couldn't get sick or be killed again. Not only were sad things coming untrue, the friends realized they were becoming new again. Was God going to make everything new? Jesus said, I am the Savior and the rescuer of the world. And they knew, because he couldn't stay dead, because Jesus had come alive again, that somehow everything would be all right. Let me close with this. I want you to look back and remember back to verse 8. You got this kind of odd phrase of these women who leave the angel to go to Galilee, and it says they leave with fear and great joy. They then meet Jesus, who tells them, do not fear. Do not be afraid. What's left after that? What's left is great joy. And that's exactly the reason that the only thing that they know to do then is to grab his feet and begin to worship him. This is exactly what Jesus invites you to do. To put your faith in him. Maybe you've never done that before. To put your trust in him so that you can worship him as your Savior and as your risen King. What the resurrection of Jesus means for us is that we don't have to be fearful people anymore. It means that because he rose from the dead, your fears don't get the final say. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Let me pray. Father, we rejoice in this good news that we get to celebrate this afternoon, that your son was dead, that he died on the cross for our sins. And yet, Lord, you by your Spirit made him alive again. And now he reigns as our risen King. Lord, we pray that we would continue to worship him, that our lives would be marked by a trust in him, by a lack of fear, not because we're naive, not because we don't see the brokenness of this world and of our lives, but because we know that in the end, Jesus will make all things new. Hallelujah. We pray that he would come and do that. Amen.